Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Esther chapter 9 and also chapter 10, so only four verses there. And this is last of our sermons then on the book of Esther. Reading from verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps and the governors, and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Paramashtha, Arisai, Aridai, and Vehesthatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of resting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as a month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holy day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and to cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that the wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout their generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai and the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matter of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So far, the reading of God's word. As I said to people of God, we come to the last of the sermons in our series on the book of Esther. And what a wonderful climax it is. It's always a wonder to see God's fulfilling of his plans. While it is being put into place, things don't seem so wonderful. While God is preparing his acts, people panic. People get all concerned. Why isn't God doing something? As we've referred so often to Habakkuk. Why isn't God doing something? Look at the terrible things that are happening in the land of the Jews. God should be doing something. And of course, he was. But they weren't privy to that. They couldn't see those things. And so all kinds of fears arise in our hearts in those times. And what do those times call for? Those times call for faith. Those times call us to trust in God. Even though we cannot see him in action, we can't see the things that he is planning, and we can't coordinate them, we can't understand what the overall plan is, that nevertheless, as Habakkuk would say, the just shall live by faith. And so God has given us that gift of faith by giving us the gospel, by revealing himself to us, by the scriptures that tell how God has acted in the past. That we have no reason. There's not one incident. We can go back into the history of God's people and say, look, here's an example that God failed. Not one example. Everything that's written in the scriptures extol the faithfulness of God to his people. And so here then is another historical event in which everything seemed so desperate. This decree, this man, first of all, had been raised to such a level of influence that he secured the signet ring of the king. In other words, signing authority. And it couldn't have fell to a worse enemy as far as the Jews was concerned. His heritage was one among the people that hated the Jews, the Amalekites, the Agagites. And so this man, true to his heritage, is full of hate towards the Jews. And so he so manipulates everything that he gets the king to trust him. And then he writes this decree about annihilating the Jews on a certain day, having persuaded the king that really it wasn't his best interest to have these people in his empire, and that really they should get rid of them. And not only that, but he had succeeded to get the king's trust. And so everything was set in place. On the 13th day of the 12th month, they were going to carry out this decree. And so we might think, boy, everything is lost. I mean, how possibly could the Jews be saved from this? I mean, they've got all the power in their hands. And yet, as we know, God was working. God was laying plans to deliver his people. And those plans would come to fruition. But nobody knew how. Nobody knew that God had laid these things. And so that scenario happens over and over again. Not only collectively for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it happens also individually as believers. Things seem to be set against us. Things in our life seem to be going nowhere fast. And the enemies seem to be getting the upper hand. And perhaps we begin to wonder, what is God doing? Doesn't God see what's happening? Is God being outsmarted? Why doesn't God reveal what he's going to do? For precisely the same reason that I just alluded to, the just shall live by faith. These are events in which faith is tried and tested. And we see whether we really trust God or whether we really just use him now and then to fill in the gaps in terms of our life's needs. Or do we trust him? And there are those times and occasions in our life where we can do nothing. We can do absolutely nothing. And we're brought to that point in trusting in God. As they say, letting go and letting God. I mean, that's not a recipe not to do anything and let him do everything. But no, we're brought to that point where we lay everything in his hands. But that's the case all the time. All the time, it's like that. But so often we can do things, and so we think we're in control, even though we think God should be our safety net in case we fail. But we'll handle it. But no, we can handle it. And God is not a safety net. He is that, certainly. But he is working in our life. And so we have that here then, in our passage, where now God puts into effect everything that he's planned. And just as in the Old Testament so often, at the last moment, everything is made plain. So all the Jews that were so panicking at the Red Sea that they would be destroyed any moment, as soon as Pharaoh's armies reached them, that would be the end of it. And they couldn't see any other scenario. Finally, God calls Moses to open the Red Sea. And the sea is opened and they walk free on dry land. And as they reach the other side and turn around, they see their enemies destroyed. They didn't have to lift a sword. They didn't have to fight at all. God had it all in hand. And so God has, in this situation, God had it all in hand as well. And God has you in his hand also. Whatever fears, whatever concerns, whatever troubles fill our hearts and lives, be assured that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he does have it in hand. And it's to you to trust in him, to have faith, and to look to him for strength and help. So, we have this triumph then of God's people in this conflict, that God has laid everything, got everything in place. And we know that as we've gone through the book, that God has trumped, as it were, Haman's plans. And in such a remarkable way, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Right? I mean, the events climaxed where the pride of one meets the humility of the other. Right? We come to the height of Haman's pride, because he's about to go into the king's palace, having argued that he's the king's best man that there is. And so now he's going to use that authority, abuse that authority, spurred on by his family, to ask one favor of the king, which is that I might destroy Haman, that I might hang him on the gallows. And so that's what he's coming in to ask for. And almost like a Shakespearean play, the king asks him, well, what should I do to somebody that I'm really proud of? What should be done to the man that the king delights in? And of course, we're told that Haman thought, well, who could he possibly be talking about but me? And so he says to the king, what should be done for this man? Well, he should be dressed in the royal robes, and he should be put on one of the king's horses. And a crest should be put on the horse, and one of the princes should take him around all the city and declare to the people how proud the king is of this man. Because he was anticipating that he was the one, and so he would get all this glory. And of course, the king spoke to Haman and said, go and do that for Mordecai. The very person he hated, the very person he wanted to kill, the king says, no, go and do the opposite of what you wanted to do. I mean, talk about the turning of the table. And what had Mordecai done to secure that? Nothing. What had Esther done to secure that turn of events? Absolutely nothing. It was God who had laid the foundation stones for that plan way back when he spared the king's life by having Mordecai discover a plot against the king and made it known, and the king's life was spared, and it was written down in the history books of the king of what had happened and the name of this man. And then the king couldn't sleep, you remember, that night, and he wanted to know what was done for this guy, because he had his servants read history to him about his life. And so when they read that account, he said, well, what was done for that guy that saved my life? And they said, nothing. And so he had it in his heart to honor that man. And so the two incidents come together. And as I said, in God's plan, everything is overturned. So Haman's plan to kill Mordecai fails, and God's plan of raising Mordecai for his purposes succeeds at the expense of Haman's shame. And then, of course, Esther was that had asked the king to come to a banquet twice with Haman, revealed that Haman was the wicked one to the king. And Haman, of course, was destroyed. But the decree was already in place, and that could not be retracted. Once the decree was made in terms of the kingdom of Persian Media, it couldn't be taken back. It was permanent. And so now the plan was, how is that going to be overturned? And so we saw last week how this kind of reflects this aspect that God's nature, God's decrees are not taken back. So when God says the wages of sin is death, it's death. It doesn't change, no matter who it is that is in front of it. So when God planned to redeem us, he didn't set aside that decree that the wages of sin is death. No, absolutely not. He met it by the death of his son. He fulfilled it. And so here too, with that decree that the king issued, though in his imperfect understanding, is not set aside, but rather God gives to the Jews the freedom to congregate and to defend themselves. So God lays the plans, but sometimes we are also part and parcel of that plan. There's something for us to do. As I said, when I said let go and let God, it doesn't mean that we become passengers and totally inactive and passive and do nothing. God calls us to action. We have that, of course, in the Old Testament. God used the Israelites at times. Gideon, for example. Armies, small though they were, nevertheless, they were used as instruments in God's hand. Now, nobody would dare to say, well, in their strength, they had the victory, because having torches and breaking bowls isn't really a good military tactic. And it wasn't that that destroyed their enemies. But nevertheless, they were used. In God's purposes, they were used. So here, too, the Jews were to be active. The Jews were to take... to congregate. They were to defend themselves. And so we're told about their defense. We're told about the fact that in the capital, in the citadel, in Shushan, there was this conflict. I mean, you'd think that once the king passed this decree that Mordecai wrote up, that the writing was on the wall. I mean, even Haman's family saw that. The writing was on the wall. You're going to lose. But did he stop? Did he go and find Mordecai and say, I'm sorry that I hated you. I'm sorry for the way that I've treated you. Please forgive me. He didn't go to Mordecai at all. In the same way, the people that were opposed to the Jews, even though the king was now on the side of the Jews, even though the Jews had the ability to congregate and defend themselves, it still didn't stop the armies, the enemies of the Jews. They still congregated to fight against them. I mean, that's how set the enemies of God's people are. They don't care. The demons and the devil knows that they've lost the battle. He was humiliated, like Haman, on the cross, disarmed, made a public spectacle of. But does he stop? No. Do the people that follow him, as it were, stop persecuting the church, even though they know? If their leader, the devil, knows that he's defeated and a day has been set in which he will be punished, and all the people with him, you'd think the people would say it's pointless. But they don't stop. They still fight against the church. They still oppose it. They still seek to suppress the church and its message and destroy it if they could. No chance of winning. But nevertheless, they fight in their unbelief. And even Haman's sons, their father had been destroyed. And what do? They continue to follow suit. And so even in Shushan then, 500 people were killed because they rose up against the Jews. And they weren't done yet. So on the 13th day they rose up. Well, they did it on the 14th day too. They planned to rise up against the Jews and fight them. And so once again, Queen Esther comes and intercedes for her people and asks that that decree that was set for the 13th of the month would also apply to the 14th of the month, so that the next day they could do the same thing. And so they defeated, and more people then were killed on that day. And in terms of the provinces, 170 provinces over which King Ahasuerus ruled, in which the decree was in effect as well, 75,000 people were killed. I mean, this is not some private enmity against the Jews. I mean, we're talking widespread. In all of these provinces, there's opposition to the Jews. Every nation you go into, every neighborhood, there's opposition to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not restricted to some one portion of the world or one nation or one area. Absolutely not. It's widespread. It's pervasive. They seek to silence the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they know they will never succeed. But nevertheless, they fight. And so the people had to stand up and defend themselves. And the Jews did. And they used appropriate force to defend themselves. Their enemies, by their decree, had decided that they were going to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. That was what was in the decree. And so what was done to them in response was the same thing. Remember, the Jews didn't congregate and go looking for those people. They didn't go searching them out wherever they lived. They congregated and came and attacked the Jews. And so the Jews defended themselves. And that many people were killed. But notice how many times I've read, and they did not plunder them. In other words, they weren't after their goods. They would have taken all the Jews' goods. They were going to destroy them and take everything that they had for themselves. They were going to plunder them. But the Jews did not do that, either in Shushan, the citadel, or in all the 120 provinces. They did not plunder their enemies. In fact, when their enemies were destroyed, the things that their enemies owned would revert back to the king. Remember when Haman was killed? It was the king that transferred the goods of Haman to Esther. And she, of course, transferred them to her uncle Mordecai to take care of. So the plundering was non-existent among the Jews. It benefited the king. It went to the king. They weren't interested in gain. That wasn't their motive. Their motive was simply defense. And so they defended themselves. And so God, in this wonderful way, laid all of these plans so that when that awful day came, that no doubt they feared and dreaded, God showed that he had everything in hand. All the advantage was on the side of the Jews. All the officials, the institutions of the king, were on the side of the Jews. So they had the advantage. They had, of course, God on their side. And so we too, as I said, we face the same situation in our lives as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we go, there's opposition. And they think they're going to win, and they think they're laying the plans, and they got manpower and influence on their side. And to all intent and purposes, when we look at those things, we would have to agree. We're totally outnumbered as the people of God. But don't let that fool you. Don't let Satan pull wool over our eyes so that we go and hide in a corner and give up and keep silent. He isn't going to win. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And everything that the scripture teaches confirms that. The church is going to have a victory that nobody in their wildest dreams ever imagined. The enemies of the King of Kings are never going to have victory. They never have, and they never will. And so we're to march on, confident, continue to preach the gospel, knowing that our victory is certain as the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross so many years ago. But not only do we have the account of the conflict and the ensuing victory, but we are also told about the celebrations that the people of God celebrated. They didn't, and in fact, if you look in the Old Testament, so often that was the case. Where God delivered his people, there was worship of God. Whether it's in the days of Moses, with Miriam and Aaron, singing songs of celebration and praise to God for delivering them from Pharaoh, or whether it's in the times of Gideon, with Deborah, that there was always a response from God's people, a response of celebration and the worship of God. And it was reflecting and voicing what was in their hearts, that this victory was not accomplished because of the ingenuity of the Jews or the power of the Jews. The victory was accomplished because of God's purposes, because of God's plan, because of God's help, because of his strength. That's why they had got the victory. And therefore, it's appropriate for God's people to celebrate, to thank him for these things. That's why we worship as we do on the Sabbath, to rejoice, to celebrate. Celebrate what? Well, celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil. To celebrate his resurrection, which kind of emphasizes the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil, because the devil thought he could kill him, which is what he wanted. But actually what happened was that Christ secured the salvation of his people through his death, but he didn't remain dead, but after 3 days he rose again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that was to be highly honored by given a high name, higher than any other name that is in heaven or on earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The very opposite of what the devil wanted. And so it's right and proper that the Jewish people then celebrated on the 14th day and on the 15th day in the city of Shushan, because it took them 2 days to put down their opposition. And outside of Shushan, in the other 127 provinces, they celebrated on the 14th day because it only took 1 day. And the enemies of the Jews got the message. And so on those two days for the capital and 1 day for the Jews in the other provinces, and so that was set. And they celebrated and they rejoiced. They voiced their thankfulness to God. And they sent one another gifts. And they sent alms to the poor to celebrate, to reflect how grateful and thankful they were that God had not allowed them to be overpowered by their enemies, but rather had guarded them, protected them, and granted them this wonderful victory. And it's right and proper that we celebrate, because that sends a message to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies of the Jews, that you're not going to win. It's not gloating, you understand. It's not gloating. We have gloating in Revelation when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the two witnesses, lie dead in the street. They are gloating. They are sending gifts to one another too, celebrating. I mean, it's almost like this. But they're happy that the church has been silenced once and for all. But this is not gloating. When we celebrate, then we are holding out hope for our enemies. You're not going to win. Therefore, repent and be saved. Repent while there's time. Enter into the kingdom of God. Be one with us so that you can share in this celebration and the protection of God. Don't remain outside, because if you remain outside, your defeat is absolutely certain as we're celebrating today. So we need to express that message to the world. You're not going to win. No way are you going to win. You're going to come under the judgment of God and be defeated. Even the demons know that. Even the devil knows that. Even they confess to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to judge us before the time? They knew a time was set. So how foolish for people that are less powerful than the demons not to have any fear. That old saying, right? We run where angels fear to tread. I mean, so this is another version, right? Sinners run where demons fear to tread. Demons know that they're defeated. But sinners, continuing in their unbelief, plunge headlong into being enemies of God. And oh, what a sad end they're rushing towards. And so it's for us as a church to communicate to them the end that they will suffer if they don't stop. And that there is hope for them, even as we were speaking about. That we don't ostracize them. We don't hate them. We don't refuse to have them in our midst. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will receive them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. Sincerely. Why? Because at one time, we were out there with them. At one time, we were enemies of the cross and of God's people. But God showed us mercy and brought us in. Did not label us as previous enemies but now are saved so that we would be second class. But joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our celebrations in themselves are evangelistic. And so the world needs to hear from us how thankful we are that God has delivered his people consistently throughout all the ages so that they would understand that this is something, this is a pattern. This is a pattern that's never going to be broken, so that their situation is not going to end any different than all the others in the past. God's people will prevail over their enemies. And so not only did they have the celebration at that time, but also they commemorated it. They wanted it to be celebrated not only in their time, but down the ages in the future. And so decrees were written by Mordecai and Esther, and with authority, that these 2 days were set aside in Shushan, and 1 day was set aside for the other provinces, that they were to have a yearly celebration. They were to commemorate this victory. Because this message that we've just spoken about isn't to be restricted just to the generation of our time. It's true to every generation that's going to come. Because the same situation is at stake. The same dynamics are at play. The enemies of God continue to fight against the church. So therefore, the church, by commemorating these things, speaks to their generation the same message, that if you fight against God, you will be defeated. And so we have various celebrations as the people of God. The most regular, of course, being the Lord's Day, that we celebrate as God's people. We gather together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we retell the mighty acts of God. But for a purpose. To cause people that continue in their enmity against God to warn them over and over again. Look at history. Look at the things that happened. You can read about them. Not only in the scriptures, I might add, but in the history books of the Medes and the Persians. They had it written in their books. Because it was under the authority of King Ahasuerus that these days were set aside. So even in their history books, it's written as a warning. No doubt the Egyptians had an account of what happened when they fought against the Israelites. No doubt the Philistines did as well. The Amalekites did as well. All over the world, God has left this message imprinted on the pages of history so that those that oppose him would take note. The enemies of God will never prevail against the church. The enemies of God will be crushed, will be defeated, will be destroyed, will be annihilated. They will have no hope of the minutest of victories. Their end is certain, is one of defeat, is one of eternal misery. And so we, in our commemorations, in our speaking about the previous acts of God in history, that we ought to do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are meant to encourage, to persuade those that stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, encourage them to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be spared this judgment that will come upon them as well. And of course, these commemorations are a means of strengthening God's people as well. When the church goes through troubling times at various stages of its life, and the people of God as individually, we go through difficulties in our lives, and so in a microscopic way, we go through the same thing, then it's advantageous and profitable for us to read the history of God's people. And to say, hey, I'm not on my own. These people thought they were on their own, but God was already there. He was already working, and he gave them the victory. And here again, and here again, and here again. Why is it going to be any different this time with me? Why is it going to be any different this time with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. The psalmist, when he's faced with difficult situations, as you very well know, so often encourages himself by recounting what happened in the past. And so for us, it's profitable to remember these things, to celebrate these things, so that it would give us courage and strength to face the struggles that we face, not by doubting God, not by being filled with fear and despair and being quiet and silencing, as it were, the gospel, but continuing to look upward while we continue to be obedient, knowing that in due time, God will come to our aid. And that which they are seeking to silence, the gospel, it will go forth. It will accomplish its purposes. And God's name will be honored and glorified, and God's people preserved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the victory that we have in you. We thank you that you provide protection for us day by day. And our Father, though we are surrounded by hostility, though we are surrounded, as your word says, like sheep among wolves, though the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, though he has people in the palm of his hands, in terms of the nations of the world, and marshals them to oppose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, though there are principalities and powers set and arrayed against us, yet we are not without hope. For he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And all the history of the world stands in confirmation of this glorious claim that God will defend his people and defeat his enemies. And so, Father, we're thankful for the protection that you afford us, and it's in that assurance that we go forth once again into this world to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to call our enemies to repentance and faith to join us as the children of God. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us, and Lord, that you would go with us so that we might indeed be your wonderful witnesses in this world. Our Father, we're thankful for this day that we've been able to celebrate again the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our salvation that is so strong and solid. And our Father, it's from that strength that we go to honor you, to give you all the praise and all the glory. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, and Lord, that you would answer them according to your grace. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.